We're in the middle of a five-week series on finding financial freedom. We have looked at God's principles on how to get money and how to spend it. Today our subject is how to save it. But a certain dilemma faces me. In the first place, Americans are terrible savers and need a good kick in the pants in this regard. I have seen statistics that show that 85 out of 100 Americans have less than $250 in savings when they reach age 65. That means if they have worked since they were age 20, they have saved exactly $6 a year on the average. Furthermore, in the event of loss of income or unexpected major expense, the average American family is just 3 to 6 weeks away from bankruptcy. On the other hand, others are misers and hoarders and stockpilers, and they too need a good kick in the pants. And how do I speak to both groups at the same time, believing as I do that they are probably both well represented here this morning? What the believer needs in this area, as in every other area, is balance. I would like to begin today by convincing you that the godly goal of biblical prosperity demands that we save money. I haven't used this term biblical prosperity before. I just got it from a pastor friend of mine in Denver. I don't know where he got it, but I like it. He comments, "God doesn't want us to be financially independent. What he wants is for us to have biblical prosperity. The idea behind biblical prosperity is that I have sufficient money to accomplish God's will through me, no more and no less." Now, as we saw 2 weeks ago, it is possible for us to have more money than we should if we get it the wrong way. And last week, we saw that it is possible to have less money than we should if we spend it in the wrong way. Or we can have exactly what God wants us to have to accomplish His purposes in our lives. That is biblical prosperity. And one factor in biblical prosperity is achieving an appropriate level of savings. According to the Bible, we should save, first of all, for expected times of leanness. The writer of the Proverbs indicates that there is much we can learn from the animals in this regard. For example, he writes, "Go to the ant, you sluggard. Consider its ways and be wise. It has no commander, no overseer, no ruler. Yet it stores its provisions in summer and gathers its food at harvest." Winter always follows summer. And even ants know that there will be no food in the winter unless they store it up in the summer. To make no provision for predictable times of leanness is foolish. The writer of Proverbs says again, "In the house of the wise are stores of choice food and oil, but a foolish man devours all he has." Joseph, you'll recall, devised a careful plan to save food during the predicted 7 years of famine so that there would be sufficient food to eat stored it up during times when the harvest was good so that it would be there during the 7 years of famine. There will be hard times in store for some of us in the future. I'm not a doomsayer and I'm not a survivalist and I'm not particularly negative or fearful, but it doesn't take a rocket scientist to realize that this country cannot continue to prosper living on credit the way that we do. 4 years ago, when preaching on this subject, I spoke these exact words. I said, "St. Louis in particular is vulnerable right now to a major recession, inasmuch as we receive the second largest amount of defense money spent in any city in the country. With the recent developments in Eastern Europe, the prospects of major cutbacks in defense spending are very likely, and they could produce some of the same economic effects that have plagued the oil states. believing as I do that trouble is ahead, I should be making some provision for times of leanness. Now, since that time, over 50 families in this church have lost their jobs and been forced to relocate, some after as much as 2 years of unemployment. We should be saving for expected times of leanness. But we should also save for unforeseen circumstances. What if my house is destroyed in an earthquake? What if I become disabled and cannot work? Proverbs 27 offers this sound advice. Be sure you know the condition of your flocks. Give careful attention to your herds. For riches do not endure forever, and a crown is not secure for all generations. When the hay is removed and new growth appears, and the grass from the hills is gathered in, the lambs will provide you with clothing, and the goats with the price of a field. You will have plenty of goat's milk to feed you and your family and to nourish your servant girls. Now, the economy spoken of here is, of course, an agricultural economy. And in effect, the writer is telling them that their insurance is their flocks, because if they lose everything else, at least they have food and clothing. To translate that into our day and time, I would suggest that this is telling us to take care of your savings, your income-producing assets, and keep your insurance policies up to date, so that when unforeseen circumstances take everything else away, you will still be able to provide for those who depend upon you. Thirdly, we should save for short-term future spending. This is not so much a biblical issue as a practical, common-sense issue. I mention it because the past several weeks I have urged you not to borrow money for depreciating consumables. While our society is urging us to borrow, I believe the Bible is urging us not to. Well, if we shouldn't borrow and we still want something, the only other way to get it is to wait until we have saved up for it, isn't it? Unfortunately, many people have never experienced the joy of doing that. We would appreciate things a lot more if we would wait until we could afford them. Last Sunday, a lady came up to me after the sermon and said, "I want to thank you for the encouragement I received in that message." I was a little surprised because I thought that message was more likely to convict us than encourage us, but it encouraged her, and I said, "Explain to me why." She told me the story about how she wanted to replace the threadbare couch in her living room. In fact, she had been crying the night before about that couch. But she went on to say that when she and her husband bought their very modest home 8 years ago, they decided that they wanted to get out of debt as soon as possible. And they assigned all discretionary spending to the repaying of their mortgage. She said to me, "Next month is our last payment. Our house will be paid for. And then my couch will really be enjoyable." Now, that really spoke to me. I don't think everyone has to operate that way. I think that was a personal choice that they made, not necessarily a divine prerogative. But I believe we would all be better off if we would exercise that kind of discipline and save for the things that we want rather than borrow for them. Now, a fourth good reason for saving money is for long-range future spending. Here I'm talking about the retirement years. I believe we are morally obligated to save for the time when we will no longer be earning a salary. But here once again, we find a lot of people totally out of balance. Many rely solely on Social Security and their company pension, which may not be sufficient. On the other hand, some are going to the opposite extreme. Larry Burkett writes, "Retirement planning so dominates the thinking of Christians who have sizable incomes that they overkill in this area enormously." And Randy Alcorn has observed that for some, retirement seems to have replaced the second coming of Christ as the new blessed hope, the major future event to which they look forward. Now, one of the problems with allowing retirement and the financial security that Americans seem to think must go with it to control all of our financial decisions is that a great many people never reach retirement. Thus, all they have worked for and planned for goes to nothing. The author of Ecclesiastes laments the irony that a man can pour his whole life into preparing for his retirement and then die and not enjoy it. Here's what he says. I have seen another evil under the sun, and it weighs heavily on men. God gives a man wealth, possessions, and honor, so that he lacks nothing his heart desires. But God does not enable him to enjoy them, and a stranger enjoys them instead. This is meaningless, a grievous evil. We need to think this whole retirement issue through from a biblical standpoint. To my knowledge, retirement is not even mentioned in the Bible, and there is no indication that healthy people should stop working. Our minds and our bodies were not made for an arbitrary day of shutdown, and that may be why studies have shown that a man who retires and stops working at age 65 or 60 or 55 is immediately in twice as much danger of a fatal heart attack the very day he retires. I'm not suggesting that people who have earned retirement benefits shouldn't take them, but I am suggesting that they shouldn't quit being productive. If you are retirement age and your financial needs are taken care of by your savings and your pension and your Social Security, so that you no longer need to work for pay, then work for God, or work for the poor, or work for underprivileged children, or consider being a self-supported missionary. Some of the finest missionaries in the Free Church are second career missionaries who have their financial needs taken care of, and they are supporting themselves on the foreign field. Friends, save for a time when you will no longer have a salary. But don't mortgage your soul to do so. A fifth good goal of saving is for long-term giving. And here I'm talking primarily about leaving an estate for an inheritance. In Proverbs 13:22, it says that a good man leaves an inheritance for his grandchildren. He isn't commanded to, but he is commended if he does it. I have often pondered as to why it says grandchildren instead of children. And I wonder if it isn't because inherited money is a lot less dangerous if it skips a generation. At any rate, saving in order to leave an inheritance is a positive goal. But once again, I fear that a good thing has gone to seed in our society and in our culture. A previous generation would leave the family farm or the family business to children who were trained by the parents how to run them and keep them productive. Today's inheritances are most often in cash, and they are often left to people who were not trained in handling large sums of money. There's a grave danger here. Andrew Carnegie, who had a little cash himself, said this: the almighty dollar bequeathed to a child is an almighty curse. No man has the right to handicap his son with such a burden as great wealth. He must face this question squarely: will my fortune be safe with my boy, and will my boy be safe with my fortune? Many of the world's millionaires, multimillionaires, and billionaires have left massive inheritances to their children, but at the same time, they have left them emotionally, spiritually, and morally bankrupt through leaving them a heritage of greed and self-indulgence and betrayal and arrogance and adultery and snobbery and self-centeredness. The highest calling of parents is not to leave their progeny a good inheritance, but to leave them a godly inheritance. One of the early church fathers wrote, "If you wish to leave much wealth to your children, leave them in God's care. Do not leave them riches, but virtue and skill. For if they have the confidence of riches, they will not mind anything besides, for they shall have the means of screening the wickedness of their ways in their abundant riches." Having said all that, it is right and godly to leave a reasonable inheritance to our children, to those who are equipped to handle it. One of the best ways to decide whether our children are equipped to handle an inheritance is to leave them a certain amount of money while the parent is still living, to give it before the parent dies, and then watch and see what they do with it, and then make up the final will based upon how the children handle that. By the way, there are some amazing and legal ways to structure one's estate, especially if it is a sizable estate, to avoid the enormous taxes, prohibitive taxes, and give a great deal of money to the Lord's work without endangering or depriving one's children or grandchildren of their inheritance. In fact, on Sunday, December 5th, a Christian expert on planning estates will speak in the Prime Timers mini congregation at 10:45, and many of you should attend that. Now, so far we have examined five godly goals for which to save money. But if you're like many others, you're probably wondering, how can I save when it takes everything I make just to meet expenses? Well, I'm glad you asked. The godly goal of biblical prosperity can be achieved as we save money, first, by cutting expenses. I've heard many people justify their lack of saving based on the fact that they just don't make enough money. But when they get a raise, do they start saving then? No. They just increase their spending. One of the best ways in the world to save money is to cut spending. And almost anyone can do it if he would just examine his spending habits carefully. I didn't say it was easy, but it can be done. The last time I preached this series, I became convicted that cable television was something we could do without. So I canceled the cable TV. Many of you were probably smart and never ordered it in the first place, but I had. During these past 4 years, I have been able to save or give over $1,000 that I wouldn't have had otherwise because I canceled cable. And we have a lot less garbage in our home, in addition. Garbage over cable is what I'm talking about. There are other ways to cut spending. Take a bag lunch to work and put the $30 or $40 difference that it costs to go out to eat every day into a savings account. Pay off that car loan at an accelerated pace and then put that same amount of money into the bank to save up for the next vehicle. Instead of flying to an exotic vacation spot next summer, drive to one closer by. And most importantly, get on a budget. And stay on it, and don't spend anything that isn't in the budget. You'll be surprised how your savings will grow. Another good way to save money is by regular, timely accumulation of assets. This is a biblical injunction. Proverbs 13:11 says, "Dishonest money dwindles away." Money that's gained through cheating or swindling, even gambling, it dwindles away. But he who gathers money little by little makes it grow. There's no substitute for having a regular amount taken out of one's paycheck and put into savings. On the long run, over the long haul, it will beat efforts to get rich through real estate or the stock trading or commodities trading or anything else you might try. Having said that, however, I want to be clear that investing is not wrong. In fact, that's the third way to save that is a biblical way. The godly woman of Proverbs 31 bought real estate. And in his parables of the talents, Jesus seemed to say that God expects us to multiply what he has given us to manage rather than burying it in the ground. But I think there are some guidelines that a wise investor will follow. First, never risk money that you can't afford to lose. Secondly, never make uninformed or hasty decisions to invest. Don't ever invest over the telephone when you get a call from somebody saying, "I've got a hot tip." Third, never make any investments without counting the financial, emotional, spiritual, and mental costs. And never invest money without agreement from your spouse. By the way, I got a hot tip the other day that I want to pass on to you. Do you know how in this climate, financial climate, where you're getting 2.25% on your passbook savings, I can guarantee you, 15 to 18% on your savings. You'd like to know about it? Scrape up all the money you can and pay off the balances on your credit cards and never leave a balance on them again. So far this morning, I've been speaking mainly to those who have perhaps not been wise in the way they have saved money. And I've told you there are good reasons to start now to save money. And I've even suggested some ways to get started. However, there are some who don't need to hear that message because they are very good at saving money. In fact, they've been hoarding it. And I want to switch tracks and say clearly this morning that the ungodly goal of financial independence causes us to save money by hoarding it and stockpiling it. In Exodus 16, we have the story about how God met the needs of the Israelite people during their wilderness wanderings by giving them food from heaven. It was called manna. It came down every morning. They would go out and collect it, and they would have enough to eat for the day. Greed was unnecessary because everyone got the same amount of manna. And Moses warned them. He said, "No one is to keep any of it until morning." However, some of them paid no attention to Moses. They kept part of it until morning, but it was full of maggots and began to smell. Amazingly, however, on the sixth day, God told them to save up 2 days' worth so they wouldn't have to work on the Sabbath. And there was never any maggots in it on the seventh day. God blessed saving, but he cursed hoarding. Let's look at a New Testament passage in this regard too. Why don't you turn to Luke chapter 12 with me. Luke 12. And we want to start reading in verse 13. Luke 12, 13. Someone in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." Jesus replied, "Man, who appointed me a judge or arbiter between you?" Then he said to them, "Watch out. Be on your guard against all kinds of greed. A man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." And he told them this parable. The ground of a certain rich man produced a good crop. He thought to himself, "What shall I do? I have no place to store my crops." Then he said, "This is what I'll do. I will tear down my barns and build bigger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I'll say to myself, 'You have plenty of good things laid up for many years. Take life easy. Eat, drink, and be merry.'" But God said to him, "You fool. This very night your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get what you have prepared for yourself? This is how it will be with anyone who stores up things for himself but is not rich toward God." Now please know that there is no indication that this rich man was a wicked man, or that he had gained his wealth in a dishonest fashion, or that he had used it for immoral purposes. His only sin was that he hoarded wealth for himself and was not rich toward God. That's it. Hoarding is savings taken to an extreme. It is an accumulation of assets beyond the level of basic responsibility that all of us should take for our lives and for our future. It is an attempt to so completely cover our material bases that God really becomes unnecessary. Now, if you ask me the difficult question as to at what point savings becomes hoarding, I'm not sure I can answer that. I think it may be more a matter of the heart than of the balance sheet. But one indication is the issue of generosity. Savers are often very generous people. Hoarders never are. A second wrong way to save money is by robbing God. When the prophet Malachi accused the ancient Israelites of robbing God, they threw up their hands in holy horror and said, "What do you mean? How have we robbed God?" And he responded, "In tithes and offerings." Any savings at the expense of giving is robbing God, and it is doomed to failure. George Fouché is a former parishioner of mine in Wichita. He founded the largest credit collection agency in the state of Kansas. He has counseled literally thousands of Christian people who wanted to get out of debt, but the first step he gives them often shocks them. He says, for example, to a family that has $40,000 in consumer debt and their house is about to be repossessed, "Start by setting aside a percentage of your income every payday and give it to the Lord." And some of those people actually get angry. "So I came to you to help you, for you to help me get out of debt, and you tell me to give away money." But I believe his advice is absolutely correct. You can't get ahead and you can't get out of debt by robbing God. On the contrary, God says to his people through that same prophet, "Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. Test me in this, says the Lord Almighty, and see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that you will not have room enough for it." That's what God says. There's one more point I want to make today that is very important. We have learned that it makes good sense, it's biblical, to save money, but not to hoard it. Yet there is a kind of hoarding that is approved by God. In the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 6:19, it says, "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and rust do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal." Stockpiling in and of itself is not wrong. The problem is most of us stockpile in the wrong place. Suppose you are an English businessman living in North Carolina during the Civil War. You have accumulated a large amount of Confederate currency. But you have some friends in high places who tell you that the war is going bad and the North is going to win, and pretty soon your Confederate money is going to be absolutely worthless. What will you do? Well, if you're smart, you will trade in that currency on Union currency and keep only enough Confederate money to meet your basic needs for a short time until the war is over, right? The believer has inside knowledge about a major change that is coming to the economy of this world. The currency of this world will be worthless when Jesus comes, or when you die, whichever happens first. This knowledge should radically affect our investment strategy. For us to accumulate earthly treasures in the face of the inevitable future is equivalent to stockpiling Confederate currency during the Civil War. Kingdom currency, backed by the eternal treasury, is the only medium of exchange that will be accepted during Christ's eternal kingdom. And the currency of his kingdom is our present faithful service and our sacrificial use of our resources for his cause. But isn't it a big risk to invest in heaven rather than here on earth? Yeah, it's as risky as the promises of God, friends. It's as risky as the promises of God. For he has said, "Therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more important than food, and the body more important than clothes? Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? So do not worry, saying, 'What shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear?' For the pagans run after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well." You know something? Birds are not created in the image of God. Jesus didn't die for birds. The Holy Spirit doesn't indwell birds. Birds will not reign with Christ for all of eternity. But we will. If God takes care of the less valuable, can't we be sure that he will take care of the more valuable? The birds work hard and provide for their immediate future by building nests and obtaining food for their young. We should do the same. On the other hand, birds do not simultaneously maintain a nest in the mountains and one at the beach. Neither do they fill their cellars with freeze-dried worms just in case their creator does not take care of them. In short, birds do the work God created them to do. They even sing while they work. They don't hoard for the future. And they instinctively trust their creator to take care of them. Should we who know the grace of God in Christ do any less? The clear teaching of the New Testament is that we are to be channels of money, not hoarders of it. Whatever role savings has in our lives, and it should have some, it must never become a substitute for trusting God. Bow with me, please, as we pray. Father, thank you for these truths we have looked at today. Help us to be sensible and wise. Help us to save for godly purposes, but help us not to trust in riches and feel that our entire future depends upon how many dollars we accumulate. Lord, help us to trust you, who loved us enough to send your own Son to die for us. In Jesus' name, we thank you. Amen.